You're still on the golf course.
No.
Are you on the stage?
No.
Are you?
You look down and you see this girl looks like Ray. Except she's got glasses. She's got weird hair differently. She doesn't recognize you. That's the only way I can tell if it's you. Could I get two male volunteers to help me and Jack Du Bois work on a table for the tabernacle model with the plexiglass and dust cover, a rolling cabinet type thing? Two men that are pretty free to do it and have it. And if we got to, we're going to do it. Either that or we're going to hang it again. We've got the hanging hammer. I'd like to try this other one. It could be good. Okay, John, if you would coordinate with me after class, I think we could do it like a requisition thing where we get it drawn up and we have a drill. Well, the model's all made.
I know, but I mean, that's
like, they wouldn't even get one like that.
Yeah.
They're like, they do. About the altar as it appeared in the tabernacle and the way it looked, and we noticed that it was made out of shittim wood and grass, Exodus 20:72. And so we moved up from the earthen altar and the stone altar. And we said that the shittim wood or acacia wood points, of course, to Christ's humanity. And the brass points to the judgment in death that he experienced for our sins. The scripture that speaks to those two is Exodus 27:2. Acts chapter 2, verse 31 talks about Christ coming out of death. He came out of death. Acts 2:31. And it is an altar being made out of acacia wood and grass. Is an analogy to that truth spiritually. Okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 31 says, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, God amazingly designed these analogies in the Old Testament in such a way that there are many more than one truth for each part. There's many different things bouncing back and forth. The fact that they had to burn animals on this altar makes a certain makes a reality to it. So there's actually fire there. That brass that was on that wood actually had to protect that wood from oxidation. It had to keep it from being burnt by the fire. And in the spiritual symbol, Christ's flesh actually had to go into the judgment of God. But the brass is the judgment of God on him, and God's judgment of him ensured his deliverance out of death. Because without Christ, see, Christ is righteous. And so if God allows him to get judged, then that is an injustice to God's heart, because Christ is righteous. So therefore, God's been given on death. Because of the injustice to him. It's not right in God's mind to punish and not convict him when he didn't do it. But for the sake of the human race, he does. But then, since the victim didn't really do anything wrong, he vindicates him. And that's of the nature of God. Okay. Now, there's places in the Old Testament that use brass as an obvious symbol of hardness or judgment. Leviticus 26:19 with Deuteronomy 28:23. That was 26:19 and 28:23. Leviticus 26:19, Deuteronomy 28:23. Speak of, in one case, the land as being as grass, and in the other case, the sky being as grass, when the Israelites were trying to approach God. All right? And that meant that the land didn't produce the food they wanted, and the sky didn't produce the rain they wanted. It was as grass. It would not yield. Okay? And so that was God's judgment for their sin. And again in Numbers 21, in verse 9, the serpent that God commanded Moses to make was lifted up in the wilderness, and it was made out of grass. And it pointed to the sin that brought the snake onto the Israelites. They had sinned before God, but they were complaining about the way. So God sent the snake. And so the brass snake said, so many words, I'm judging the sin that brought the snake on you. The sin is judged. When they looked at that, they were in so many words saying, I accept the judgment. Yes, I am guilty of that sin. And they knew deliverance for the snake on me, because they looked up at this brazen serpent and were healed. They were repenting. And of course, there's a lot of truth in there, because we have to repent and admit that we have sinned, and we also have to admit that it was our sin that entailed Christ on the cross. It was our sin that forced him to go into the damnation and judgment, and we got delivered out of it. Even the fact that the damnation, that we have to take all the sins away from. And so we're saying that when we look at Christ, we admit that we sin in the serpent, the temptations of the devil, and the devil's lies and all, that can come upon us, and temptations and the power of sin, is that we're at length, we're full, so let him come. And so we look to Christ and repent, and then we see that sin and Satan is slain by Christ's death on the cross. And then you've got victory over the power of temptation. Because you reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And whenever you do that, the devil can't get in and can't tempt you. Because you just stand fast in the Word of God, which stands in Christ as dying. So that's what Christ is doing with the devil's sins. He stood fast in the Word of God. It is written. He stands fast in that. That's why the Israelites were delivered. Because they looked at the serpent. Stood fast in what God said to you and what God said about their situation. Another place, which is in the New Testament, speaks of wrath. Of wrath and judgment is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. And here we see it speaking of Christ as the great judge of the human race. By the way, it's inherent in the nature of wrath that it had to go through fire to get to the state of wrath. So it speaks of God's judgment. Revelation 1:15 says, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Right. So Christ here is as refined brass. His feet were as refined brass. That is a symbol there in his feet. Because, for one thing, he walked on the earth before he went to heaven, but he's coming down again. He says his feet are going to touch the mountain of olives. And when his feet come to touch the mountain of olives, symbolically, they are brass. They are judgment. They are coming down from man in a refined state as being the best example of what man is supposed to do, the perfect. Without out, there's no impurity, like in the metal of Christ, his nature, there is no impurity. And so, when he stepped down on the earth, and that being who he is, judgment. That's why in the spiritual vision of John saw, the light on the grass. That doesn't mean, that in heaven, he's not there to be. It just means that God is telling you things about it by using the analysis and by making a pictorial vision for John's mind, teaching you spiritual truth. That's what it is all the way to Revelation, is a pictorial vision, teaching you relationships by the pictures. Which really is incredibly strange. And it really doesn't take people from the mind hermeneutical principles to get it right. You just have to have hearts open to the Spirit of God, open to God's truth, common sense, understanding the revelation. Now that sounds maybe a little ridiculous, but the fact is that if you keep yourself level-headed and you don't admit anything that is not in general terms of the whole Bible, and you just look at it as a child would, then there's a child knows that some of it's little and some of it's involved. They can figure that out because of the nature of what an analogy is and what a picture is, something else, simple, something else. Although it's true, you really can't teach symbolism to children until about, third grade or something like that, but it's simple understanding when you start getting it. Of course, the devil is just understanding this book a lot. Anyway, Christ's position there is as a refined wrath because he went through judgment, came forth approved of God. This is fine wrath that meets the standard. Christ is that standard. Perfection. And it can leave the metallurgy factory because went through the X-ray machine, so it's being, you know, the bar that's ready to go out there. All right.
There's a fire, a type of judgment too.
Mm-hmm. So is the death of the lamb. And there's different aspects. There's the bloodshed. Now, after the tabernacle, and the altar of the tabernacle with the brass and shittim wood, we see that after the tabernacle, it goes on to Solomon's temple. And then it goes on to Jerusalem's temple, and then it goes on to Herod's temple. And we see the development, you see, to the altar. So let me give you some facts about those temples. Solomon's temple, of course, was built by Solomon. And if you read 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 and on, you can see the story of it. David stockpiled the material, it says, in verses 14 through 16. Stockpiling of the material to build the temple. That 1 Chronicles 22, 14 through 16. And you can see the general story there, how they built it. Now, David was not allowed to build it because he was a man of war, and his son Solomon, who was a man of peace, was allowed to build it. Now, this says something about the plan of God for man. It's saying that, in a sense, Abraham could only go so far in walking in the truth of God. He could only get so much of the work done. David could only do so much of the work. Solomon could only do so much of the work. Each one was given a measure of faith, you see, and each one was given a measure of light. And together they made up the body of the Old Testament saints in the Old Testament work. Okay? And the same is true for us. Each one of us is given a measure of faith. Each one of us is given certain talents, certain personality. There's only so much you can do in God, in so much family, and you are part of larger work. And so for David to step down and Solomon to do it shows the perfection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is both. They are part of his body. David is one part of his body. Solomon is another part of his body. Jerome has healing ministry in one area, but Nisa's got it in another area, or so-and-so's got it, Mandy Tyson's got it for this thing, and somebody else has got that thing, and one teacher has this emphasis, another teacher has that, one, you see what I mean? And together, it's the manifold grace of God. As a body, both Old and New Testament, together, make this house of God. Even Christ, in his earthly ministry, was limited in what his job was. That's why he said, greater works than these shall ye do. For I go unto my Father. He was called the foundation stone of the temple. And without him, the other stones couldn't be there. He was the head of the body. But yet, on the other hand, he was not allowed to go and preach to the Gentiles. That's what Paul did. What did he mean? He had to go to the Jesus Christ. Some of us have to be out of the hall because you have to get to the left side of the corner because you have a bad attitude. I mean, if that happens in our day, we walk along with somebody that has to be surprised. But you see, in a very different way, Christ did not have a religion. Now, a few times he went over and overrode that. Now he died as a Gentile. He did. But his ministry was limited. Still the foundation was limited. But not in another sense, it's not limited at all, because the whole was based on it. You see what I'm saying? So let's look at one thing. Because he had to die, all men would still be in his sin. But to keep an analogy, I will.
You know, we. big company, the head of the company, and if he doesn't do a certain thing, then the company won't keep going, but yet it seems like a small thing, but since he's in the executive office, he's the one that has to do it, you know, and if it doesn't get done by him, then it's going to hinder the whole company. And Christ was in that position before God, who is literally the head of the whole human race. But the executive of the company has a limited thing he does. He's not all the places all the time. And so Christ's ministry, while he was on the earth in human existence, was like that. There were certain things he had to do as their head. They had to get done. He couldn't be doing the feet's work and the hands work on this part. So there's an analogy between David as the man of war and Solomon as the man of peace who built the temple of God. And Jesus as the man of war and the apostles as those who built the temple of God. The apostolic work of the apostles, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, like the 12 pillars, Moses' altar, and like John brought out, or somebody brought out about the 12 being the number of heavenly completion, the New Jerusalem. And Solomon's temple was after that. And so anyway, putting these all together, you see that the ministry in Christ, it was in Christ, that then it was, in a sense, Christ stockpiled all the material and gave it to the apostles to do the work. And similarly, just like David, Christ saw it in the Spirit before. And David got the plan for Solomon's temple in the Spirit from God in 1 Chronicles 28:11-19. Not too many people realize that. 1 Chronicles 28:11-19. Either saw a vision or else was directed by the Holy Spirit as he laid out the plan. I'm going to give you now a list of scriptures out of Kings and Chronicles, Kings and Chronicles scriptures, which touch on the highlights of the history of Solomon's temple. I'll tell you what's in the scripture kind of quickly, but you might not have time to write all out. So if you can just look them up later, or just know where this is at. In 1 Kings 14:24-26, this temple was pillaged by Shishak, king of Egypt. In 2 Kings 12:4-14, 2 Kings 12:4-14, Jehoash repairs the temple. In 2 Kings 12:17 and following, Jehoash robs the temple to pay taxes to a foreign power. In 2 Chronicles 29:3-35, Hezekiah restored the temple. But in 2 Kings 18:13-16 and chapter 20:12, we see that Hezekiah robbed the temple to pay tribute to a foreign power. I'll read all the scriptures through after we're done. 2 Kings 21:4-7 shows us that the king Manasseh polluted it with idol worship. 2 Kings 23:1 shows us that Josiah repaired it during the revival. 2 Kings 25:9-17. Nebuchadnezzar burned it to the ground. God allowed that because of disobedience, and the exile lasted 70 years. The land rested during that time, and the Sabbaths were made up. It was overgrown with vines for a while, and God wanted Israel to completely surrender to the foreign power and not to resist, because judgment of God their sin. The fact that he would allow the types and shadows to be destroyed shows their salvation was not in the tabernacle and shadows. It was in that which was typified and shadowed at. No, that which was the substance with the shadow was the shadow. The list of scriptures then, real quickly, 1 Kings 14, 24-26, 2 Kings 12, 4-14, 2 Kings 12, 17 and on, that goes to Jehoash, Rob, 2 Chronicles 29, 3-35, Hezekiah restored it, 2 Kings 18, 13-16, and 20, verse 12, Hezekiah robbed it again, 2 Kings 21, 4-7, Manasseh polluted it with idol worship, right in the temple. 2 Kings 23, verse 1, Josiah repaired it during revival. And 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 9-17, Nebuchadnezzar burned to the ground. Zerubbabel's temple, built after the exile into Babylon, by none other than Zerubbabel. You get a question on your test, who built Zerubbabel's temple? Sort of like, who was very great to do? Rather than everybody asking that question, who was very great to do? In some ways, this temple was more glorious than Solomon, but it wasn't in its wealth and gold and like that, but in its size. Some of the dimensions were bigger, not all of them. We don't have absolute accurate knowledge of the exact difference between Zerubbabel and Solomon's temple. Some of the dimensions were larger, and it lacked the wealth and beauty and glory of Solomon. To the point that when they got done building it, the people that had seen the old one were crying, and the people that had seen the old one were shouting very loudly because they were so happy they'd done it and so glad that they had a temple to God. But the old man had seen the other one weeping very mixed emotions. But there were certain things missing from the service of the temple that had been in Solomon's temple. You'll hear stories once in a while that the ark is deposited in some church town in Ethiopia. It isn't very likely at all. When they came back, they were missing these five things. The ark and the mercy seat, two of them. The ark and the mercy seat, the cherubim on it, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the law, and I would assume, and I didn't put this in the list, the pot of manna. Instead of the ark, they put a large stone in the holy place. But that's still pretty tight. Locked in a weird land. Stubborn stone, lots of offense. Right? Well, I think it is because in the Old Testament, Jacob put his head on a stone and then saw the visions of Jacob's ladder. Also, he set up stone altars, a pillar between him and Laban.
Now, the temple, they're supposed to be that huge rock in Jerusalem. Is that the same thing?
Mm-hmm. I've had the first Matthew before. I don't know the answer. You don't.
don't think so.
Nobody knows.
They might not. What do you think?
No, for sure. Just probably not. What's it based on? Your knowledge? Oh, good. Okay, let's look at Herod's temple now. This is, of course, the one that Jesus ministered in. When he drove out the thieves. Matthew chapter 21, 12 through 13. It's also the one that the veil was rent in at the time of the crucifixion. Matthew 27, 51. This one was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman Emperor. And it's the temple that he dealt with in the prophecy of Jerusalem being destroyed, which came at the time of Christ in Matthew. However, it's not the one that's in the end time prophecy, but you're in the same context. Now, it's interesting, you might ask yourself, how did this one get built? Because if you look at the history, first you had altars, then God came down and revealed to Moses the tabernacle, then God came down and revealed to David the temple, and David built it. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, then there was a captivity, then they rebuilt Zerubbabel. Then what? How did Herod do it? What happened to Zerubbabel that Herod should be built? Well, Herod pulled down Zerubbabel's temple and built his own temple. Herod was of the people of Edom, or Esau. In the Greek, that means he was an Edomian, or English. I-D-U-M-A-E-A-N. I-D-U-M. A-E-A-N. Edom is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Edom. That's what it says. Edomia. Because in Greek, the letter Yoda sounds E. Edomia. Like Edom. Not Idumea, typically. Edomia. Now, this man was a shrewd politician. In fact, that's giving the benefit of doubt from politicians. He's a son of the devil. He played Rome against the Jews and the Jews against Rome to his own advantage. At every turn, at every corner, he would do anything he could to get the advantage. It's interesting when you look at that typologically because it was of Edom. And Esau, it says in the Bible in Genesis 27:39, that whenever Esau is strong enough, he's going to have a dominion over Jacob. Even though he lost the birthright. Genesis 27:39, I'll read it. See, he was of Edom. And Esau said unto his father in verse 38, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. That was 38 and 40. So this is what was happening typologically. Herod was getting the dominion and breaking the yoke out of his neck of Israel, the neck of Edom. But he was hated by the Jews and hated by the Romans, really. Much like lukewarm worldly Christians. Nobody likes them. The world hates them, and their brethren are pretty cool. Pretty hard to play. Really bad if you're in a lukewarm body. That's really hard to play. Everybody's in a lukewarm. He was so much hated that he feared for his life all the time and built a secret passageway underground between the palace and the temple so he could keep his hypocritical Jewish observances so that everybody, so he could do as much as possible to stay in the place. He hypocritically put on the Jewish religion, but he had to build a tunnel underground so he could be killed. When he goes through it, they worship the temple. He had a bodyguard. The people that worked against him in the time of Christ were called the zealots. They were the revolutionaries of their day. Z-E-A-L-O-T-S. But they weren't following Romans 13, were they? Because they weren't submitting to the authority of God putting over them. Instead, they were saying, I'm a seed of Abraham, to rise up and take this land. That's what the Maccabees did. Before Christ. Anyway, you didn't have to get that down. Don't worry about it. He gives to the Jews publicly great huge sums, but then he would do things other than that secretly that he gave him huge amounts of money, cheating them through taxes and stuff. The point where he was being made super rich by them, and would turn around and give these big gifts, public display and fountains and stuff like that to make them like him, but he was robbing from underground. And Jesus called him a fox. Well, not the Herod that built the temple, but a later Herod. Luke 13:32. It was of the house of Herod, the Herodian dynasty. Now, it's interesting, though, that in order to build this temple, you say, well, how did he build the temple if the Jews had it? And how did they let him do that? Well, he did this. He stockpiled the material for 14 years. And then he promised them that it would go very fast. And when they started building, they got many people to work on it. And it didn't rain. And they built the main sanctuary in around 2 or 3 months. Really built it fast. So once they'd gotten that up, he first stockpiled the material. So then the people felt like, well, he's letting it sit there for 14 years. He must be planning on doing it. And then they did it quick. And it got up. And so then the people said, okay, go ahead. And so then they spent, from the time they got the sanctuary built until the Romans had to come in and destroy it because the Jews were revolting against Rome, the time distance there, all that time, they're always adding on to it, doing things, fixing the court, putting on more colonnades. So it actually was being built on all of the history, 70 years. Well, Christ is 30, and it's 40 and 60 years of the temple been building, and 16 years before Jesus was born.
How long did it take to build the dominion?
A couple of months, 2 or 3 months. The dimensions of it were quite huge. It was made out of stone. The walls were 100 feet high. And there were huge stone beams, we call them that, across the roof, 40 feet long. The outer court made the circumference of the thing approximately 1 mile around. Now the foundation stone, which is some of the largest
stone quarried from any building ever on the face of the earth. I don't know exactly how they compare the pyramid stones, but these stones they used for the foundation of the temple were 7 by 10 by 20 feet. And they excavated deep into the ground to lay these things. And they even hollowed them out and poured molten lead into the holes to weight them more, to make them more solid down in the ground. Kind of like making a pile, digging up huge, huge skyscrapers. And they have a real solid base to hold up these kind of walls and these kind of on the top of. Of course, the work on it is expensive, and Herod paid for it all. But of course, he had his reward. He got his money from the Jews and enjoyed it in his life. All right. Now, the next revelation is Christ himself after Herod's message. Christ himself, the temple of God. Jesus, the temple of God. It says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, tented among us. John 1:14. And in Luke 3:22 and Matthew 3:17, it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased to dwell." So we see God in Christ, the temple of God. Colossians 2:9, Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in body. And in Revelation 1:12-18, Christ speaks as being the beginning and the end. So we know it's God in him. "I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega." So God is speaking out of his temple. Christ is the temple. Spirit of God is God. And God is speaking out of his temple. John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is God speaking out of his temple. Now, Jesus stood as a representative of the whole human race. So being in this position with God, being the foundation stone of the city of God, so many words, he was saying, everybody, and so much, he was saying, everybody else is going to enter into the same position that I have with God. He was the forerunner. He was the lead man in the relay team. He was the one who went ahead of us and established that revelation of God dwelling in man. And the next revelation, you can go one of two ways. You can keep talking about men on the earth, or you can go up into heaven and think of it the other way, as the next revelation is everybody up there with us. Or you can take a side route down here for a while and say, that we're going to be on this earth for a while, and then we're going up to be with him. Now the Jews had to take a side of the route, because after Herod's temple, they rejected Christ. So they, and the temple was destroyed by the Romans. No, I guess it wasn't me. Side route. They don't have their temple today. It's destroyed by the Middle Ages, by the church, for the Ottoman church. But anyway, is that right? He didn't destroy it.
He desecrated it and burned it. They carried on. what happened, the Jews weren't allowed to live there anymore. And it seems to me that the Ottoman Turks got rid of it finally. Back out, like I think it was 600, 700, 800, something like that. Anyway, there was no more worship at this time, but the Jews kind of took another side trip. And so they're going to come back into this truth back here at the end of time, after the millennium. And there'll be a new temple, see? But then they are going to enter into that truth of God in them, the ones that stay in the covenant. A lot of them are going to be in the rapture, the old person. Anyway, you get what I'm saying? This revelation from altar, tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, Christ on earth, and then paradise restored. And have, it kind of like goes out of that. But there's these. So we're going to cover these next. And then we'll go back to New Jerusalem. So, next we see then God's temple in us on the earth. And here's some scriptures for it. I'll just give you all of them. 1 Corinthians 12:13, 1 Peter 2:4, Acts 2:4, Ephesians 1:22 and 23, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and Psalm 132, 13 and 14. For your notes, it would be a good idea to look those up and write them out for that section, because I'm not going to cover it any more than what you already know from your other classes over the temple of God. God's temple for the saints on earth. Then the future temple that the Jews are going to have, there's conflicting reports on whether or not they've started to rebuild it, but the site where it will probably be or might be is on the Mosque of Omar. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us that there will be a temple. The Antichrist set himself up in it. Joel 2:17-18 is a prophecy of what the Jews will say and do just prior to Christ's second coming. And it involves the temple also. So the porch and the altar. So these two scriptures demand that there be a temple there. So we know there's going to be an actual earthly thing there. Now the final one, of course, is New Jerusalem in heaven. And 1 Corinthians 15, we'll get a verse in a second. Speaks of the relationship Christ and the church will have to God in this state. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay? So that shows you how that New Jerusalem is going to be. Now, John 17, verses 5 and 11, Jesus says, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And so Christ is speaking of that New Jerusalem, where Adam to be living with God in paradise.
I share with them in there to visit in my Father's house or any mansion. Well, that's what I would have told you. John 14:1-4. Also in John 17:22-23 speaks of that they might be one, even as we are. So we are going to enter into this. And even Abraham knew this was coming. Hebrews 9:23 and Hebrews 11:10. The types and shadows that Abraham and the Old Testament saints were participating in, they knew somehow this wasn't the real thing. Abraham knew by the end of his life that the promise God gave him of that earth there, that land, was only a symbol, really, of the promise. He knew there was a city, the builders and makers of God, and he knew that that was the higher place. In fact, Abraham is a picture of Christ. The land of Canaan is the whole earth. And God gave Christ the whole earth. He was given dominion over the whole earth. And he destroyed God's enemies, God's enemies. And I'm speaking in the past tense because that's what's coming up, for sure. And so, we see Abraham and the land of Canaan, the promise of God to him, are like a little picture of Adam being restored to the position he lost in the fell in the Garden of Eden. Any questions today? Well, then we can start on the tab now. Jesus. He was a king. He was a puppet king. He weaseled himself in and got himself appointed as a Roman king. The king was appointed by the Romans. Because the Romans had the Jews in what you might call a... Now, I don't know the technical term for it exactly. They had a term for what relationship the Jewish nation had to Rome at that point in time. They were held under tribute. Pilate was the Roman representative in Jerusalem. Herod was the Jewish representative in Jerusalem. Let's go on here. Moses used his own tent for the tabernacle at first. So we even see a progression in the tabernacle itself from less glory to greater glory. In Exodus 33:7, the Hebrew points to the likelihood that before the ark and stuff was built, before Moses got the full revelation, he used his tent as a prayer room, so to speak, and he set it aside from the camp. And Joshua stayed there. It wasn't until Exodus 36 that we see the beginning of the actual tabernacle. Exodus 33:7. The Hebrew there isn't necessarily speaking of the tabernacle of the congregation. It could be there speaking of a preliminary one, the tent of meeting, where Moses would go out and meet God. His own tent, darkly, which would be a perfect type of Christ. Who meets God in his own tent first, then he builds the house of God. And then if he walks on earth in his own human body, then he builds the rest of us. The Septuagint of the Syriac say his tent. And the Hebrew says he used to take his tent. He was in the habit of. It's a frequent idea. And in 33:9-11, it says that Joshua was the only minister at that time. And that is along with Acts 4:10-12. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but Jesus Christ. Joshua had the same name. He was the only minister of that tabernacle.
wasn't true, you see, of the bigger tabernacle. See why? You can see that this must have been a separate tent then. Because you couldn't say Joshua was the only minister of the other tabernacle. Now God gave this pattern for the tabernacle in a vision to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it was God's word to Moses in the picture. And that's in Exodus 25:9-26:30. And again, Hebrews 9:22. Exodus 25:9-26:30, and then Hebrews 9:23. And that'll be it for this week. God bless you. We'll get into the purposes of the tabernacle. Yes, that's your time again. Did I tell this class that you're required to keep a notebook? Okay, you're going to be required to turn in your notebook at mid-semester. It has to have the assignments in it and notes. And if you haven't been taking neat notes, recopy what you do have now and start taking neater ones so you don't have to recopy. Or if you'd like to recopy, fine. It'll be turned in mid-semester and final.